Bible, open it up, grab your phone, get that Bible app up and running, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll look at what God has promised in his word. And in our passage this morning, there's a promise, a fabulous, fabulous promise. It's the promise for the future. This was a promise for David's future that impacts us this very day. Everyone who read this covenant has been confronted with a huge, huge question. Can we trust the promises of God? That might be the question that you have this very morning. Can I trust God? Can I trust what he promises me? And so from 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll see how this promise, given almost 1,000 years before Christ came, that this promise answers that very question. And so now we do have a lot to cover before we, before we drop in out of nowhere into David's life. And, you know, many of us are familiar with David's life. And, you know, you think of the life of David and, you know, what comes to mind? You have David slaying Goliath, right? That's the story that looks best on Flannograph, right? It's pretty gory. But maybe it's his close-knit relationship with Jonathan, the friends that were knit together. Maybe it was his run from Saul that you think about. Or maybe this the infamous adultery that ended up costing him so, so much. And those are important life events in the life of David that shapes his life. But I would argue that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the pinnacle of his life. This portion of scripture is known as the Davidic covenant. It's the promise that God gave David. And so even though that word covenant, it never shows up in this passage, but you'll see later in 2 Samuel 23 and Psalm 89 that a covenant, an everlasting covenant, actually happened right here in this passage. And so before we read our passage together, I'm going to show you where we're going here. I can't see a PowerPoint. Maybe. Okay. Well, follow along. I'll just forget about the PowerPoint and I'll let you take care of it back there. But if it works, great. If not, that's okay. But if you can't see the PowerPoint, here's the outline for this morning. Here's where we're going. Verses 1-3, we're going to see David's present perspective. David's present perspective, verses 1-3. Verses 4-7 is going to be Yahweh's historical panorama. I know it's wordy. Sorry. I had to get it all P's. Yahweh's historical panorama. And then in verses 8-17, we're going to see Yahweh's eternal promise. So we have the perspective, panorama, and promise. One final note before we jump in and read the passage. There we go. There it is. Before we jump in and read this passage together, I want you to open your ears and listen for the word house. Listen for the word house. It'll be used in three different ways as we read this passage this morning. It's going to refer to a palace, it's going to refer to a temple, and then a dynasty. So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me as I read 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1-17. And this is the word of the Lord. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Verse 4, but in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and lie down, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Father, we come before you knowing that your word is sufficient. It is a good word. And so I pray even now that you would open our hearts, open our ears to what you have to teach us here this morning. And sometimes we wrestle with that question. Can I trust the promises of God? And so I pray that this morning, that our hearts would be found firm upon your truth. That we can answer it, yes, we can trust. So speak through me as you've written your word. Let the things that that I say be helpful and guide me as we work through this passage this morning. Pray these things in your name. Amen. But why in the world would I choose this passage to talk about the promises of God that light our path? You see, for everyone who lived up until 2 Samuel chapter 7, for every Old Testament believer, this promise was a problem. The greatest theological problem was the seemingly failed promises of God. See, have you ever tried to square up God's promises with your own life? You know, how can I trust God when everything seems to be falling apart? Perhaps when you look at the scripture and you see the promises of God, and then you look at your own life and think, those aren't matching up. I have no idea how to put these things together. You know, when the savings account is low, when my health is failing, when I've been laid off, when my family's sick, when my kids are driving me up a wall, when we can't even be in the same room and meet together, when we've lost hope, can I trust God? And that's the question. And we'll attempt to answer that this morning, and I'll, spoiler alert, yes, we can. We can trust, but we'll see it from his word this morning. And so, as good Bible students, you know that we can't just read 2 Samuel 7 in a vacuum. It didn't happen just boom here, and then we can move on. We have to understand what happened up until this point. And so, don't let the slide fool you. It's a lot that we're going to cover. We're going to cover Genesis through 2 Samuel, but we'll do it really, really quickly. If you're familiar, we'll have to go back to the beginning, right? Genesis, where the creation account occurred, right? You have God creating everything in the world. He created Adam and Eve back in Genesis, and then they chose to sin. And that is what we call the fall. Now we have the first appearance of the gospel, right? In the middle of this awful curse that God has given on all creation, there's a nugget of hope. There's a nugget of hope in that. God's plan to redeem his people, to dwell with his people once more. In the garden, Yahweh promises Adam a seed that would come, a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. That seed would come back to redeem his people. And everyone was on the lookout. Of course, Adam and Eve knew that it wouldn't be Abel, for obvious reasons, because he was murdered. and then Cain couldn't have been the seed because he was the murderer. Maybe it'd be their next son, Seth. After all, that's why they named him Seth, right? Seth translated means seed. So they were on the lookout for this seed. And think about that. They named their son Seth because they expected the promises of God to be fulfilled. They were expecting God to keep his promises. But as it turns out, it wasn't Seth either. And so as you read scripture, you don't know who this seed is going to be. As you read through the book of Genesis, and as you're reading through, then the next thing that happens is you have the flood. God destroys the earth by flood, slaying everyone on the planet except Noah, his three sons, his wife, and their three sons. So maybe now's a good time for the seed to come. It's as good a time as ever, right? We're starting fresh. But after they exited the ark, you know that Noah sinned in a grotesque way. So it couldn't be him. And so we're still waiting. We're waiting. Yahweh gave Noah and his descendants the same command that he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply and spread across the earth. But what does mankind do? They disregard the command to spread out. They're so self-absorbed in what they're doing, and they want to make a name for themselves. And so instead of scattering, they'll all end up in one place. That's Babel. They start building. They likely had the flood fresh on their mind. They weren't trusting in the promises of God, so they built a tall tower. We're not going to get caught in a flood again. They'll build up. And don't miss the irony here. They're building a tall, tall tower, and God has to come down to even see it. So he does, and that's what he does. He comes down and confuses their languages, spreads them out. If you're not going to spread out, God's going to come down and spread for you. And so he divides the continents, and each one of them has their own leader now. And the question then becomes, if we're reading our Bibles attentively, the question is then, from which nation will this seed come? God promised a seed, right? And God answers that question in Genesis 12. He's not going to use any of the established nations to come out of Babel. He's going to start his own nation. He chooses one man to build a new nation out of him. And that's the promise that we have in Genesis chapter 12. Your seed, singular, not seeds, but one seed will be the Savior. Through your seed, the nations will be blessed. Whoever blessed your seed will be blessed. Whoever curses that seed will be cursed. But at that time, Israel wasn't a nation. He had no people when that promise was given. It was one old man, one old woman, who through a miraculous conception bore a son. And now, the nation begins. Then centuries later, they go into Egypt and they become slaves. But then they're delivered through the Exodus and enter the promised land. Now that they're in the promised land, God is supposed to be their king. Yahweh is supposed to be their leader. But Israel forgets their calling. And they look around and they see the other nations and they say, I want that. I want what they have. I want a king. So God gives them a king. And for one reason, judgment. They get exactly what they deserved. The 40 years that Saul is king was a terrible time for the nation. He led them into sin. He led them into apostasy. But finally, David is appointed king. Finally, for the first time in history, you have God's king with God's people in God's place. And so as far as we've traced the seed up until 2 Samuel, we know that it's going to be a seed from Israel, and he'll be from the tribe of Judah from Genesis chapter 49. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David captures Jerusalem. He captures it in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, he gets the Ark of the Covenant, and he brings it into Jerusalem. And you remember what the Ark of the Covenant is, right? It's the manifestation of God's presence with the people. It was the footstool of God's heavenly throne. It represented God being near to his people. See, when the Gentiles had the ark, they were struck by plagues. When they captured the ark, God punished them. And even when the Israelites mistreated it, God punished They were even struck dead. You remember Uzzah, right? When he saw the ark about to fall off the cart, he reached out and touched what was holy and was struck dead. That seems harsh, but God laid out the rules of how his ark was to be treated. His holiness was to be feared, and Uzzah was presumptuous, and it cost him greatly. And so as we come to our passage this morning, David had now humbled himself. He'd obeyed God's commands, and he brought the ark into Israel. And so that brings us to chapter 7. So if you remember your outline, verses 1 to 3, we're going to see David's present perspective. Verses 4 to 7, we'll see Yahweh's historical panorama. And in 8 to 17, we'll see Yahweh's eternal promise. But first, let's look together at verses 1 to 3, David's present perspective. I'll read verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now these verses here, chapter 7, they're not happening chronologically as you work your way through the book of 2 Samuel. Because in chapter 8, you're going to read of David's war stories. But in chapter 7, it fits not chronologically, but it fits thematically within the book. It's the theme of David humbly recognizing God's dwelling in Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, we move on to verse 2, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And you can picture it, right? David and Nathan up on the roof of the palace, looking over the city, maybe sipping a latte. The place where he sees and looks out, he sees the tabernacle. And David says, "What's wrong with this picture? I'm in a palace made of expensive wood. It's stable. It's a structure. It's furnished. I'm just a human king, and I'm living lavishly in a palace, and I'm seeing God's dwelling place in a tent." Granted, it is an expensive tent. It's an intricate tent. It's a beautiful tent, but it's still a tent. And so look what Nathan tells David in verse 3. "Go do all that's within your mind, for the Lord is with you." Nathan sees the logic here. He knows that David is a man after God's own heart, and he recognizes that David's instincts were right. David is acknowledging that God deserves honor and majesty, and that Yahweh is greater than he is. I shouldn't be in a palace that makes me look better than Yahweh. A side note here is maybe we can learn something from these couple verses here of how we should recognize God's position and proper place in our own life. But we can talk about that another day. But we'll see that Nathan didn't consult God before he answered David. And so, from David's present perspective, his good-intentioned observations led him to want to build a house for Yahweh. He wanted to build Yahweh a temple. And so, next, we'll see Yahweh's historical panorama. Yahweh quickly pumps the brakes here. He comes to Nathan and tells him, "Hey, go back to David and tell him what I have to say to him." The majestic, the high and lifted up Almighty God comes down to talk to David. And if you look at the tone of our passage here this morning, you know, when Yahweh comes down, he's not coming down. It's not a dramatic, intense, spiteful, "No, not ever, no way. How could you ever think about that?" No. Look at verse 4 and 5 and just see what the Lord says. He says, "In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord.'" And usually after a "thus says the Lord" statement, there comes a command or a prohibition or a warning or a statement. But here in our passage, it's a question. A question. It says, Yahweh says, "Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" God knew the answer to this. He didn't need to consult David to be informed. And this might ring a bell, right? Where does God ask questions of his people when he already knows the answer to these things? Doesn't that sound like Yahweh in the garden? Asking Adam and Eve, "Hey, where are you? Where are you?" after Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin, where are you? He asked them a question, not for his own sake, but for the benefit of Adam and Eve's souls. And in our verses here, God's revealing his character. He's pastoral in his dealings with people. You know, I think back and I think of our missionary in Zimbabwe, Thomas Hadzi. He's a pastor who asks good questions. Good questions. I think back when he preached a few times at the end of last year, he stood in this very pulpit and he asked questions within his preaching that were intended to probe the heart, to guide us. He left pregnant pauses within his sermon to make you think, to make you look at your own heart. And God here is, he's shepherding by asking questions. Would you build me a house, David? David, I think you have to get your flow chart right here. You think you're going to build something for me? And look at this beautiful statement that God says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with you, gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded a shepherd to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" This is such a beautiful two verses that expose us to the nature of our God. God says, "I've been living among you, God Almighty, Yahweh, holy, holy, holy," as Isaiah will describe him. The Lord was living in the midst of his people. God is saying, if my people are living in tents, I'm going to be there, right there with them. Even the organization of the camp of Israel was an object lesson, right? With the tabernacle right in the center of camp to show that God was with his people, that God was living in the midst of the camp. David, you don't understand. I didn't seek to exalt myself in a palace with my people. I desired to be with them, to be near them. And this really isn't an unfamiliar concept to us New Testament saints, right? We have the Gospel of John. And in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus dwelt with the people. And when Jesus did that, when Jesus did come and dwell with his people, tabernacle amongst us, he was emulating the Father. The God of the universe had already drawn near to his people in the camp. And so you want to see what God looks like? Look to Jesus. It was God coming down, condescending to this earth. When you look to Christ, you look to God. Because the Word that was made flesh is the exact image and representation of God himself. And so God looks back into history and sees the way that he's always dwelt with his people. And he says, "Have I ever asked you for a house? I've never needed one." And so the obvious answer to that question is no. And now that we've seen David's perspective that led to the desire to build that temple, and then we've seen Yahweh's historical panorama of the way he has dwelt among his people, let's move on to the components of Yahweh's eternal promise. Yahweh's eternal promise. And if you notice in verses 8 to 11, the language that's used here sounds very, very familiar. He uses language that repeats itself from the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12 and even into chapter 15 of Genesis. And Yahweh is talking to David. Those words are closely tied together. And you remember what Yahweh promised Abraham there, right? He promised him land, seed, and a blessing. God promised that he'll make Abram's name great and he'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And look at the things that Yahweh tells David here in this passage. It says, "Now therefore," verse 8, "thus you shall say to my servant David, thus the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. and I will make your name great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. That's straightforward, right? Yahweh promises peace from his enemies, and he will make David's name great. And in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people. That's like the land promise, right? A place. My people Israel will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as previously. God's reaffirming the promise to Abraham of a land. And then in verse 11, he promises the blessing of peace for his people. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a, what? House for you. Notice the play on words there. David is going to build, or Yahweh is going to build David a house, not a temple like David wanted to build Yahweh, but a dynasty. And we'll see that. And if you can even look at verse 16, Yahweh is continuing. He says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And David's house will not just be a long-lasting kingdom like a Chinese dynasty or even the House of Windsor. It'll be an eternal dynasty. And so how is Yahweh going to do this? So let's look at the ways that Yahweh describes the promised Messiah here. He's going to do that through the Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer, the seed that will come to crush the head of the serpent. And God promises in our passage that the Savior would come through David. He's going to have to be one of David's descendants to carry this out. If you can see that in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. God says, after you're long and dead, David, I will raise up a descendant after you. And it can't be talking about Solomon here, because Solomon would most likely have been born at this time. And the language here in this verse points to something in the distant future. It would happen long after he's dead. And so right here in verse 12, we have God's narrowing down his choice. Right? Remember the seed promise. In Genesis, Yahweh said the seed, the Redeemer, this Messiah would come. Yahweh looked at the entire world and said that the Messiah would come from Israel. And then Yahweh looked at all the tribes of Israel and said the Messiah would come from Judah. And then Yahweh looked at all the families within Judah and said, Jesse's family is it. And all those sons of Jesse, he said, David's line. That's it. It's not through Saul and his line. It's not through David's brothers. It's not the Benjamites or Reubites or Levites. It'll be David's son. The Messiah cannot be from any other family other than David. That's the promise. Next, we see that the Messiah will build, the Messiah will build the temple of God. Look at verse 13. He says, he shall build a house for my name. Even though David right now doesn't get to build a physical temple for Yahweh, it will be Solomon who builds the first temple. But this verse is talking about something very, very different than Solomon's temple. Because we do know that Solomon's temple was torn down. It was destroyed. And even after the temple was rebuilt after the exile, that temple was just a fraction of what Solomon's temple was in its beauty. But even then, again, that temple is torn down. You can go to Jerusalem right now and there's nothing on that Temple Mount. There's no temple there. This temple we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, is a promise about God coming to earth to dwell with his people. Remember, the temple is a place for the ark, and it represents that God is dwelling among his people. In John chapter 2, as Jesus was cleansing the temple, the Jews asked him, What sign will you perform to verify your own authority in cleaning out this temple? And what does Jesus tell him? He says, tear this temple down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. John lets you know, Jesus was not talking about the physical temple here. He's talking about his body. This temple is where God dwells. The Messiah would come and dwell with his people. And this isn't like a localized temple like the Philistines had, right? You know, they had gods for different zip codes. You know, Dagon was a god for a certain people. Like the Egyptians, they'd build temples to any amount of their own gods. But the Messiah, when he comes, he will be for all the nations. The man, Jesus Christ, offers a universal temple. And it is built every time that someone repents and believes. Every time someone repents and believes, that temple is being built up. And so you ask, how does that work? Jesus is the temple that believers are built into. You know, you take any construction project and you know the parts, right? You'd be able to recognize the parts. And the foundation is the law and the prophets and the apostles. And Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the cross and the resurrection being paramount in building this temple. And every believer is a brick in the building up of that temple. That's laid out for us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And Paul uses this same argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin that's committed is committed outside the body. But when you sin, you join the body to a harlot. Do you not know that your body is a temple? The body of Christ is a temple. That's Paul's logic there. Christ has ascended to heaven and what remains on earth is the church, you and me. We are the temple of God where God dwells. And that verse in 1 Corinthians, it's not about not getting a tattoo or not smoking a cigarette because your body is a temple. This verse is about Jesus being God in flesh, and we are bricks that are being built together into the temple of God. And so to review the promise so far, we've seen that Messiah would be David's son. And he will build a temple for Yahweh's name and establish his king forever, his kingdom forever. That's what it says at the end of verse 13. Very, very plainly. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, to understand that and to kind of put it in historical context here, you know, once this promise was given, over a couple hundred years, the kingdom would split, and then the northern kingdom would be conquered by Assyrians, and then not long after that, Judah would be exiled to Babylon, and so you're starting to see the problem of this promise, right? In 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, it's a sad, sad story, but the last kings of Judah that were still on the throne, they rebelled against Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar could come and to Zedekiah, and he came to Zedekiah and he killed every one of his sons. And then the last thing that he did was pluck his eyes out. So the last thing that Zedekiah would remember was seeing his dead sons. No children. You have to have children to have a kingdom, to continue that succession, right? That's a huge problem. Where had the kingdom gone? There can be no everlasting kingdom with all the kings gone. Everyone here is questioning the promises of God. But there's hope. You look at the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. How does it start? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of who? The son of David. You can't go one verse into the New Testament without coming across the Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant's prominent all throughout the New Testament. That's why everyone in the gospel is talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi are looking for the one born king of the Jews. John the Baptist is announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus preaches the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is the king who this promise was made. Jesus preached the kingdom all through this life. And to enter the kingdom, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him by faith. There is no end date on this kingdom. He will establish the kingdom. And as believers, we live as kingdom citizens here and now, looking forward to that kingdom, right? That's how Jesus teaches us how to pray. May your kingdom come. Because we know that our citizenship is in heaven, where we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to even subject all things to himself. That's what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 10, after offering himself as a sacrifice, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is on his throne. Let there be no doubt about that. So this promise here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 has a near and a far fulfillment, meaning that there's a present and a future aspect to this promise. Christ said that the kingdom of God is at hand, and it is, right? In the hearts of men. He rules the hearts of men, and he's on his throne now. And there's the glorious future fulfillment of this promise is that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Christ will be ruling his kingdom that has no end. This promise will stand in the face of death. Look at verse 12, right? After you're long dead and gone, I'll do this, Yahweh says. It will last forever. David will die. This promise stands. His descendants will die. This promise stands. They'll even forget about God and rebel against him, still stands. Reckless, godless kings will rule. This promise still stands. His discipline will even be present in the lives of the descendants of David. But though it doesn't break that promise. Death cannot defeat it. Sin will not corrupt it. And time will not exhaust it. This is a remarkable promise that David will have a dynasty forever. And so maybe that question is still there. Can I trust this promise? God promised descendants what's happening. So not only will we see that the Messiah is the son of David, or the Messiah will build the house, right, the temple of Yahweh, not only will he have an everlasting kingdom, but he'll also be the Son of God. He'll be the Son of God. Verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Men. What does that mean? Every human, in some sense, right, is a son of God, since we're created in his image, but it can't be talking about us, since we aren't sons of David. And in the other sense, you know, every Christian might be considered a child of God, since we're adopted into God's family, even Gentiles. So that verse can't be talking about Christians. This verse means a very specific thing, that God will have one son. David will have lots of descendants, but there will be one seed, and Jesus is God's son. How could you possibly understand this if you're David? How could this work out? And he writes about it in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. David looked forward to the day where his descendant would be not only his son, but God's son. And he would rule all his enemies. David's son will be his descendant and his Lord. It may be cliche, but this is awesome. This is worthy of awe that the Messiah would be a son of David and the son of God. And this really tripped up the Jewish leaders at the end of Jesus' life. All week, during Passion Week, as Jesus is in Jerusalem, right before the crucifixion, the Jewish leaders were trying to trap him by asking a whole bunch of questions, trying to trick him into just saying the wrong thing. But as you know, Jesus was never trapped. And at the end, Jesus then asks them a question, trying to call those Jewish leaders back to him. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus says, "If the scribes say that the Messiah would be the son of David, then how could David call him Lord? How could he be David's Lord and son at the same time?" And the answer is quite simple, but their pride wouldn't allow him to answer it, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the Son of God and the Son of David, thus fulfilling 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is the significance of this promise, that God will make salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how does he do that? We read it in verse 14. "When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men." And clearly that verse is talking about the human descendants, right? The human kings, that was, and God's discipline was heavy upon them. But this happens in a very, very specific way in Christ. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Was he disciplined by God for sin? Absolutely. That's your sin. God is too holy to overlook sin. He takes that sin. He takes my sin. The sins of David's sons, the sin of Abraham, the sin of Adam, and he places that on the Messiah, the seed of David. He is so faithful to punish sin that he punishes his own son for our sin. And as a result, he makes salvation available for those who believe. Jesus fulfills this promise. Jesus is the answer to the theological questions. Has God's promises failed? No. All things are found in Jesus Christ. And so how has this promise been fulfilled? In Jesus and in Jesus alone. And this is who God was talking about here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And lastly, Yahweh's covenant-keeping love would never depart from the Messiah. Look at verse 15. "My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you." This Messiah would be for all the nations. All right, Peter tells you that you're living stones, remember? The whole purpose of God was to build a temple, Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free, to build them all into one temple. And Jesus does that. This promise, again, has a twofold fulfillment. Jesus is the one to fulfill this whole promise. His first coming shows that God does keep his promises. And because God is found true, the future fulfillment of this promise is true. Jesus will establish the millennial kingdom. He will rule forever, judging the nations. Israel will still be given the totality of their promised land with the final rest from all their enemies. So do you see now how this promise is needed? The promise of the Messiah answers all our theological questions. Will God keep his promises? Absolutely. Christ is the Son of David. Christ is the one who builds Yahweh's temple. Christ is the one who will establish his kingdom forever. Christ is the Son of God. Christ does possess all of Yahweh's covenant-keeping love. So what? So what? How do we apply this? A truly valid application is worship. Worship God because of his promises. Thank God for his plan of salvation. Stand in awe of his foreknowledge and provision of the Messiah. Worship Yahweh. Secondly, the people of God have always needed to walk by faith and not by sight. Whether looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament or New Testament saints looking back at the cross, we live by faith. Believers who are alive at this promise, when that promise was made, they had to wait centuries and centuries to see it come to pass. And today we're looking forward to the future fulfillment of this prophecy and promise while seeing it fulfilled at the cross. God is not late to anything. He has made this promise, and he will be found true. And you can take that one to the bank, and it will come to pass as sure as the dawning sun tomorrow. So Christian, brother, sister, walk by faith and not by sight. When there are stay-at-home orders, when there are trials, when you're feeling hopeless, when you're feeling depressed or lost, when you're cast down, remember this. Jesus is worth trusting. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he will never leave you or forsake you. He will never tire, falter, or fail. Trust Jesus. And there's so much in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that'll help us live day to day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promises. Father, through the trials of this life, I do pray that you would grant us faith by your Spirit. Help our unbelief when things are hard, when your promises don't line up with what's happening in our lives. Your word is true. I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would be found firm upon your word. God, thank you so much for the time in your word this morning. I pray all these things in the name of Christ, our Messiah, and soon coming Savior. Amen.